and I'm sure there'll be some more that'll be coming in just a little bit later. The title that I've chosen for this is not a subliminal message to everybody to pay close attention, but I hope that as we go through the study that that you'll certainly want to pay close attention, not to me, but to the great salvation that we're going to talk about in just a moment. Before we get started, though, I want to go back and look at chapter one. If you remember, I told you in the very first study that there's a lot of key words to help us to understand the book of Hebrews. And as I remember on my slide, it was actually the last one of those keywords is the word therefore, or some very close synonym to that. And this is the first one of these that we're going to find here in our study in Hebrews, in chapter 2 and verse 1, for this reason. So this is a very natural dividing point for our second study, is beginning here in chapter 2 and verse 1. But what that does is it always points us back to what we had just seen or what the author had just said. So I think it's good for us before we look at chapter 2 to kind of review what is the reason that the author is talking about. And the reason to kind of sum up what we saw there in chapter 1 is the superiority of the Christ. Specifically, the fact that God speaks in the Christ or in his Son, whereas before he had spoken in the prophets and in a variety of different methods, but he says in these last days he has spoken in his Son. And then he emphasized how that the Son was superior to the prophets and superior to the angels. So that's the foundation. That's the foundation of which all of his other arguments are going to be built upon. So starting with that foundation that the Son is superior, that this message comes through the Son, for this reason, the author now goes on, he's going to make his next logical argument. What is based on this idea of understanding that the Son is superior to the prophets and superior to the angels? And so based on this, he's essentially saying, pay attention. We need to pay attention to this message because if the Son is superior, then the message is superior. And what he's going to do is an argument that the people who study logic talk about how the greater is confirmed by the lesser. He's going to make the argument of how important and significant the lesser was, the message through the prophets, the message that was ordained by angels. And so if those things were extremely important, then the greater message, the greater messenger, the greater message itself is all the more important. And that's the argument that he's going to be making here in these first three verses. So he tells us that we cannot neglect. We cannot neglect this message that has been delivered. That's the great danger, the writer of Hebrews, and quite honestly, the entirety of the New Testament. Satan wants us to neglect. He wants us to stop listening to the message of God. That's what he did in the garden with Eve and with Adam, and that's what he's been doing with mankind ever since. Is trying to get us to neglect what God has said. He says here in verse 1 that we need to pay very close attention to what we have heard. And the danger is that we would drift away from it. I mentioned in the first class that there are five great warnings of the book of Hebrews. If we don't use the therefores of the book of Hebrews to divide up the sections, then we could use these five great warnings. And this is the first of these five great warnings. He warns us that we cannot drift away from this message. The term that is translated drift away there, it very much gives us this idea of someone who is, or something that is floating on a body of water and without a fixed reference point. will drift away from where it is supposed to be. You think of a buoy that might be attached to the floor of an ocean, a bay, a river, or something. That gives you a fixed reference point. It stays in one place. But something that is simply sitting on top of the water, floating on top of the water, is going to drift. It's going to go wherever the water takes it. And if you don't have your focus on a fixed point, and you just simply go wherever the waves take you to, you're going to drift away. And that's the terminology that the writer here is using. He says, we would drift away from the message. It's a great lesson for us that what we have to recognize is that Satan is kind of like that water. He's constantly chipping away at our faith. He's constantly chipping away at the message that God has given us. And if we don't have a consistent and a regular way of connecting ourselves with that fixed location that will not move, then we will drift away. There is no question, whether that would happen. It's just simply a matter of how long it will take. That's the importance, of course, of regular worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the importance of regular Bible study, the importance of regular prayer. All of these things are ways that we connect ourselves back to that fixed point, that message of God. Now, again, remember the writer here is talking about that we will drift away, and he's using a comparison to that which was the lesser, essentially pointing out how the people of Israel drifted away from God. You look at the very first generation of Israel as a nation. The nation that came out of the land of Egypt, they crossed over the Red Sea, they saw the mighty hand of God, they sang praises to God there in the wilderness, they saw this powerful mountain where they received the covenant, and what happens just a few short weeks later when they come to the promised land, the place that God has promised to give to them, they have already drifted away from God to the point where they look at the people of the land and say, we cannot succeed. Let's go back to Egypt. And for that reason, God said, they will not enter my rest. We're going to see that in a couple of weeks in our study in Hebrews from chapter 3 and 4. This is a nation of people who drifted from God. We see that over and over again all through their history. Well, the writer here is saying, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention. We've got to be careful. We've got to recognize the danger of what happened to them so that it does not happen to us. Now, he goes on and talks about this word, this message. Remember, this is the message that he talked about in chapter 1 and verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, that was the message that they had received. He said, this word spoken through angels proved unalterable, that every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. How many times did God warn his people, listen to what I say, or this is what's going to happen to you? And yet what happened when the people didn't listen to what God said? It happened. Exactly what God had said. I think of the story of the prophet that was sent to Jeroboam. We're never told what his name is. But he was sent to Jeroboam to prophesy against him because of the fact that Jeroboam had built altars for people so they would not return back to Jerusalem, would not return back to worship God at the temple. But instead, he set up these calves where they could worship in his kingdom, keep them there. And the prophet had come and prophesied against Jeroboam, and God had told this prophet, you're not to turn aside from what I've told you to do until you have returned home. And yet, when a prophet sent by Satan came to this prophet, told him, oh, God has a new message for you. He wants you to come to my house and have dinner with me. And how, because of the fact that the first prophet had not listened to the word of God all the way through, but he had altered it, that he ends up dying at the hands of a lion. We look in the times of King Josiah, that when the copy of the law was found in the temple and come and read to Josiah, Josiah tore his clothes, set his sackcloth in ashes, and inquired of God, are all of these things going to come true? All these promises, these warnings that you made. And the message came back from God, yes, they're all going to come true. Now, he told him, said, because you were contrite of heart, it will not happen in your lifetime. But he said, it's going to happen. But here's that message. If you don't pay attention to every minute detail of God's message, the jot and tittle that Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 5, it would come back to, it came back to harm them. They received a just recompense. They received what would happen. So what is our author telling us? How are we going to escape from that if we neglect it? I put some passages up here, this idea of the mediation of angels. It's interesting to think about that, because the Old Testament didn't neglect it, but it doesn't strongly emphasize the role of angels. But when we get to the New Testament and we look and see how these people in New Testament time viewed the angels, we see the significance that they placed upon these angels. Paul mentions this in Galatians 3:19. The fact that the promises had been put into place through the angels as intermediaries. Stephen condemned the Jews by saying, you who received the law as delivered by angels, and yet you did not keep it. It's interesting in both of those passages, the idea, the context is really talking about people who did not keep the law and were punished for that. But now he says, we have a great salvation. This is in contrast to that covenant that had been ordained through angels. It was a covenant that could not save. It was a covenant that essentially condemned. The law condemned the people. But now we find that he says we have a great salvation because the message that is spoken in the Son is a message of salvation. Later in the book of Hebrews, we're going to come back to this same idea. The author is really going to kind of come back as he's wrapping up this book. He's going to come back to this idea that if the people who rejected the law of Moses were punished by God for doing so, how much more so will it be for us who have received the covenant, the message of the Son of Man? How much more dangerous, how much more threatening will it be for us? How much worse punishment do you see? One of the most fascinating pictures to me of the story of Jesus is what we find at his birth. The reaction of the people who saw him. The angels that sang in chorus to the shepherds out in the field, the shepherds themselves when they heard that message from the angels, the magi who came from the east sometime later, but also these two people that we read about here, Simeon and Anna, when Jesus was 8 days old and was brought to the temple to redeem him. And Simeon, we're told, was a man who was righteous and devout, and he was looking for the consolation of Israel. And he had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Messiah. And then when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple to redeem him, we're told that the Spirit filled Simeon, and he comes and he praises, blesses God, takes up this 8-day-old child in his arms and praises God. And he says, Lord, now I can depart. I'm saying I can die in peace according to what you promised me, your word. He says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Simeon had been told, revealed to him in the Holy Spirit, what he was seeing. Well, the author of Hebrews here tells us we have this great salvation. How can we neglect it? How can we let it go? So here's that point I made. The greater is confirmed by the lesser. If the message spoken to the prophets and ordained by angels if it was that great, if it was that important, that God would punish anyone who altered it, anyone who set it aside. The author is asking us, warning us, what do you think is going to happen to you if you neglect the message of God? And finally, he says that this was spoken through the Lord. Well, that's what we saw back in verse 2. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And so it is spoken, first of all, through the Lord. And look at the message of Jesus. Over and over again through the Gospels, we find Jesus emphasizing himself as the message. Not in an egotistical manner like, look at me, but more in simply in saying, I am the one. I am the bread. I am the blood. I am the one who has come in salvation. From the very beginning of his ministry, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew, what's interesting about that to me is the reaction of the people. The people were astonished at the way he taught, because he taught them as if he was the messenger, as if he was the message and the messenger. Their scribes, their teachers, would teach constantly. We find it referenced over and over again, that as Moses says, or as the prophets have said, as such and such have said. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, kept saying, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. Jesus spoke with an authority of himself. He spoke of himself as being the one who delivered the message. Instead of simply quoting someone else and telling them what it means, he actually is telling them the message himself. When he spoke to Nicodemus, he said, if I told you earthly things you not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And we're going to see that phrase emphasized just a little bit later in our class this evening, this idea of the Son of Man. But he's telling Nicodemus, I'm not someone who has been shown a vision from heaven. He said, I have come from heaven. That is my origin. That is who I am, and I have come to deliver these things to you. And he says, I'm delivering to you heavenly things, and yet you have not even believed the earthly things, that which was previous, that which was before. And of course, the wonderful story about Nicodemus we'll see at the end of the life of Jesus is he did come to believe. And here's what I mentioned from John chapter 6. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, just like what he said to Nicodemus, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus is saying here, you must eat of my flesh if you will live. My salvation, or my flesh, he's saying, is your salvation. And then the writer says, and it's confirmed to us by those who heard. This is one of the arguments that people will point to argue that Paul is not the writer of the book of Hebrews, because Paul himself talked about what he had seen and heard. And Paul's not the only apostle. We see in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, when they were commanded by the council to stop preaching Jesus, they said, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They're saying, you know, God showed us these things. We have to give testimony about those things. Later on, when the council brought them before and threatened them even with death, they said, you know, we ordered you to stop preaching about this Jesus. Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. But then the rest of the context emphasizes why. He says in the last part in verse 32, we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Peter argues we have to speak this because God has showed this to us. Anything God has shown us, we have to talk about. And finally, I mentioned Paul also. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. Christ died according for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day, of course, with the Scriptures. Then he goes on to list the various eyewitnesses. And he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul, again, is making the same point that Peter made, that the apostles made in front of the council. We are talking about the things that we have seen. We have to. We must talk about those things. And finally, the writer says, and God confirmed these witnesses. God confirmed that these men who were speaking were not making this up on their own, but in fact were sent by God. If we go back to Acts chapter 4, you remember Peter and John had said, we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. How did they come before the council in the first place? And the council says, what are we going to do with these men? The fact that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So here are the opponents to the gospel, and yet they admit to themselves that they cannot deny the power of what God has done. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to accept it. That doesn't mean that they're going to recognize it, but they could not deny the fact that God had shown his power with what he did with these men. It's interesting, those who were the leaders still would not accept it. But when you look at the common people, they would look at these signs. For example, in John chapter 9, the man who had been blind since birth, when Jesus healed him and allowed him to see, as he was brought before the council, and they're making all these accusations against Jesus, and the man just says to them, well, this is an interesting thing. We've never heard of God causing a man who had been born blind to be able to see, and I know that man did it, and you're trying to tell me he's not from God? That doesn't make any sense to me. I know what that means. Well, that's what those signs actually did. In Acts chapter 13, we find where Paul and Barnabas going through the island of Cyprus. And when they were speaking before the proconsul, there was this false prophet, Bar-Jesus, who was blaspheming, arguing against what Paul and Barnabas were saying. And Paul struck him with blindness. And notice what it says at the very end. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. You had Paul and Barnabas speaking before him. You had Bar-Jesus who was arguing against these things. And then when Paul struck him blind, the power of God, the proconsul saw, this man is sent by God. And he believed from that. That was what the purpose was. Again, I take you back to what we saw there in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus, when he taught, the people were astonished by this because they saw his power. Looks like I had some slides there duplicated. All right, let me stop at that point and see if anybody's got any questions or comments down through the first four verses of chapter 2. Does anybody have anything that they want to bring up? Okay, I'm not hearing anything. So let's pick up then in verses 5 through 8. And I might make the point that I did not want to try to cover all of chapter 2 this week. The last part of chapter 2 is just so very important that I didn't want to try to rush through that. Quite honestly, this first part is very important also, but there's especially some things there in the last part of chapter 2 that I want to emphasize. So I wanted to devote an entire class to that. Verses 5 through 8 comes from one basic point. It's taken from Psalm 8, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But in verse 5, he kind of brings us back to, again, the point he made in chapter 1. Jesus is not one of the angels. The message of Jesus is not the message that the angels. The role, the authority of Jesus is not that of the angels. It is superior to that of the angels. Verse 5 starts with that point. He did not subject to angels the world to come. This is really what the author has been proving since the beginning of what he's been writing. That Jesus is not an angel, that Jesus is not inferior to or equal to the angels, but in fact that Jesus is superior to the angels. He is of a higher position. We saw that in chapter 1 and verse 4, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited. He is more excellent than theirs. Now, I want to focus on this phrase, the world to come. I think that really is the focus of this book. Remember, I've chosen the title of the series, The New and Living Way. The world to come is what he is talking about. So he's saying that the angels were not going to be in charge of. They're not going to be the administrators, if you would, of this world to come. They're not going to be the authority over it. The Son is. The Son of Man is going to be the one who is the authority of the world to come. Now, we'll talk more in just a moment, a little bit about this idea of the world to come. We're going to talk a lot more about it in detail as we get deeper into the book. But I just want you to see that focus right now, that the author is telling us, this is what I'm talking about. This message that he's writing, this book that he's writing, is about this world to come. And then he starts quoting from Psalm 8 in the first part of verse 6, for one has testified somewhere saying. So here he's not really identifying David as the author of the psalm. He doesn't even mention that it comes in the Psalms. His focus is not so much on who is the writer, but simply the fact that this is an inspired writer and he has given testimony. I think it's good for us to go back to Psalm 8 and look a little bit at the context of the Psalms that we can understand better how the writer of Hebrews is using it. So if you would turn your Bibles back to Psalm 8, and we'll look in just a moment at verse 1. But I want you to notice as we go through this that this language is very similar to Genesis chapter 1, particularly verse 26. When you look at the story of creation, in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them, mankind, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, I want you to keep that thought in mind. We often talk about the first part of verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and how we are created in the likeness of God. And that's a very important message. But I want us to also look at the latter part of that, the idea that God created man to have dominion. Dominion over the rest of creation. And I want you to see how that Psalm 8, is going to give us that same kind of a message, which is going to be the foundation upon what the writer of Hebrews is going to argue concerning the Son of Man. So we go back now to Psalm 8, and notice verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Verse 9 ends with the same exact words. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So we start with talking about this idea of the majesty of God. But that's not really the point of the psalm. What the psalmist is doing is just simply saying, I want you to see how majestic God is by what I'm going to say in the meat of the psalm. What is the main message of the psalm? Dan Byers has been conducting a study on the book of Psalms with, I think he said it's the middle school class in between the two services on Sunday. And he'd mentioned to me and asked me to teach one of those psalms that with each psalm, there's really just one basic message. And I agree with him. There's just one basic message with each one of those psalms. What we're going to see in Psalm 8 is that the one basic message is how that God has elevated man, how God has given man a position of authority over creation. even though that would not be expected. That's the key to understanding this psalm. Drop down, if you would, to Psalm 8 there, and notice verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, this is a very big picture look at the universe. It's looking at the vastness of the universe. It's looking at the design of the universe. It's looking at how that God has created all of this through his power. It's all through his might that all of this has been done. And then in verse 4, he asks the question, what is man that you should take thought of him? What is man that you can even think or consider mankind? Or the son of man that you should care for him? That you, in other words, that you should have any kind of concern for him. How many of us have a pet ant? Or how many of us have a pet flea? What do we think of small-minded creatures like that? Well, they're complete afterthought to us. Unless that mosquito or flea bites us, or whether that ant is crawling on our sandwich at a picnic, we care nothing about them at all. They're nothing more than an annoyance to us. And yet that's what the psalmist is trying to get us to understand, that we are that minuscule and even less to Almighty God. And yet God cares for us. God has taken thought of us. God has provided for us. God has suffered at our hands. We are that ant crawling on his sandwich when we sin. We are the mosquito that bites him. And yet instead of just smacking us out of the way, God has gone to great lengths to care for us, to protect us, to show such love for us. Notice as you go on in the psalm, he says, you have made him a little lower than God, or the Septuagint says, a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and majesty. You have made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Here we see that reference to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. God has placed man in a position of authority. God has given man a position of leadership. But now when we return back to Hebrews chapter 8, I want you to see what the Hebrew writer has done with that book of Psalms, that particular psalm. Because what he has done is he's taken this idea of man and the son of man, instead of focusing on mankind in general, he has focused on one man. And of course, what he has done is he's focused on the Messiah. Paul talks about this in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell through him, to reconcile all things to himself, whether in heaven and on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. Notice that all things are subjected to him. All things fit under his power, under his authority. All things are going to be placed under him. One more thing I want you to notice about this is to notice the focus of the language here. The verb tense in Greek is in an active sense. This idea of appointing, the idea of subjecting, this is something that God is doing through the power of his word. This is God's plan to put him in this position of authority, to put the Son of Man to have all things under his feet. But then finally, the last part of verse 8, where the author stops quoting from Psalms, and he comes back and he makes a point, which brings us back to what we saw in verse 5, the world to come. Notice he said, I'm talking about the world to come, but now he says, yet now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So from the viewpoint of the author, the viewpoint, the time of the author, he says, It hasn't yet happened. The very focus and emphasis of this book is it will happen soon. This is what God's plan is. This is what God's intention is. But he says it hasn't yet happened. Not all things have been subjected to him. And so that I'm going to kind of leave that as a teaser for us as we will look forward to what will be coming in later classes. But I just want you to kind of make that point, connect verse 5 and the last part of verse 8. We're talking about the world to come. Right now, we don't yet see all things subjected to him. All right, let's open it back up to see if folks have any questions or comments, anything to mention. Well, I'm hoping I didn't scare everybody off with the title of the lesson, Pay Attention. But I really do think that that's what the author is trying to get us to recognize, is that we've got to pay attention to this message. We've got to see how significant, how important it is for us. All right, let me introduce very briefly what we're going to talk about then in our class next week. We're going to see in verse 9, he says, what we see is the one who has been made lower than the angels. He's going to specifically identify that this is Jesus. In verse 10, he's going to talk about how this was appropriate, how it is fitting what happened to Jesus. And then in verse 17, you're going to find the next one of those therefore phrases. And I'm going to spend a lot of time on verses 17 and 18 because the author here is making his next argument. Therefore, when you understand what God has done with Jesus, I want you to understand what that means for us. And he's going to introduce this idea of the faithful high priest based on what God has planned with Jesus. So those are the things I want you to look at in preparation for the class next week. Now, does anybody else have any thoughts or comments?
Yeah, Eddie?
Yes, Dempsey, go ahead.
Yeah, brother. I'm on the same page as you are. I have the same understanding about that. And I appreciate your thoughts. You've already mentioned and emphasized in these last days mm-hmm. that he's bringing an end to that Jewish system completely. And, of course, that's going to happen in the destruction of the temple, Jerusalem, and all of those things that came very shortly. And you already mentioned chapter 9, verse 26, where he mentions the consummation of the ages. And then in chapter 10, he'll talk about God's vengeance is about to be carried out. And in chapter 10 and verse 30, it's a quote from Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's about to happen finally after 1,500 years. Yet in a very little while, he'll say in chapter 10, verse 37, yet in a very little while, he who's coming will come and will not delay. And so that imminent thought continues throughout the letter and from beginning really to end. And so it ties in with your thoughts on the world to come.
Yeah, I appreciate that. And you're right. I really think that sometimes we miss that point. There in chapter 2 and verse 5, where he talks about this world to come about which we're speaking, I think many, many times in classes or even in commentaries, the author just kind of wants to jump into Psalm 8. Which is very important, but he's really introducing, this is what I'm talking about, this world to come. And Psalm 8 is just simply the introduction to into this idea that there is a world coming that is different than the world which you see right now. And I agree with you. I think very much that this is a message of kind of the concluding warning of God's judgment on Israel and what it's going to mean for Christians moving forward.
Amen.
Anybody else with any thoughts or comments? Well, it's been a little bit shorter class than usual, but there's no extra charge for that. We will continue then next week, picking up there in verse 9, and look at those things, those three verses that I talked about, to really help us to prepare for understanding that message there in chapter 2.